How's everybody doing? A little windy the last couple days. My wife's gone this weekend. So you can pray for me. Pray for my children. Last night we were in bed together and my daughter looks at me and she goes, "Dad, when's mom going to be home?" And I go, "Why?" She goes, "I'm hungry." I was like, I'm not a bad dad. But just so you know, you moms in here, and especially like you single moms and dads, like this morning I got up and prayed for you. I don't know how you do it. I'm like a bad parent, I think. I'm just like at the end of the day, I'm like, they're in bed finally, you know, and which is apropos to what we're going to speak on this morning. But the thing is, though, just know I so appreciate the work that you do. It is such a reminder that raising up kids to follow Jesus is so important in our culture. And I don't know if churches take it serious enough, just that importance of raising up that next generation to be these radical followers of Jesus. And so just all of you that are in the process of raising kids, thank you. I pray for you. Here's what we're going to be doing this morning. Last week we talked through the book of John, specifically the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. And one of the topics that I think that needs to be talked about that we don't talk about enough within, especially the church, instead what we try to do is kind of just hope we all kind of get it through conversations within the church, but is this issue of alcohol. Let me just say off the beginning, it's a topic that I think is intimidating to speak on, mainly just because I know within this room there is all kinds of different things that have happened in everyone's life in here, all the baggage that we bring in relation to this particular topic. Some of you in this room I know have experienced difficulties in regards to just this issue of alcohol, and it's completely understandable. It absolutely reminds me over and over again why I can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back, because there are people that take something that was intended to be a gift to us, they consume it, and they use it in such a way that God never intended and wreck homes, wreck jobs, wreck communities. It's just, alcohol really is one of those things that has caused abuse, it's caused drunk driving, it's caused death. And so with that, just as you know this morning as I talk about it, I do not want to be flippant about the reality that some of you have grown up in homes especially, or you have been even the one that has been the one that's taken alcohol past what God intended, and you have hurt others. And so just so you know, that's one of my concerns this morning in talking about this, is that those of you that come from that background are going to mishear me. I don't even know if that's a word, but you're going to not hear me, so I don't create new words. On this particular issue. The other thing is, though, I know there are some of you within this room that have been wrongly brought to bear on this issue of alcohol in regards to legalism. There are some of you, I know my father grew up inside of a home where you don't play cards, you don't watch movies, you don't drink, you don't chew, you don't date girls that do. I mean, It's this really stark reality that it was just everything was no, 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 right? And so in the middle of all of it, so many of those particular people end up rebelling, and they swing over even into the possibility of then abusing alcohol. And so one of the things that I want to do this morning is I want to talk about alcohol. I want to handle it in such a way that we'll be able to apply it to a lot of other areas of our life. That's my goal at the end of this. Is that I don't want to just talk about alcohol this morning. I want it to apply to sexuality, to food, to money, to time. And I'm not trying to equivocate those and say that those are all equal, but I do want us to look through a lens so that what we prayed about and what we read about, that we understand, I have died. Todd has died. When I came to know Jesus Christ, Todd died. I no longer live for Todd. I have this thrill and this privilege now to live for Jesus. That's what our lives are about now. And so that's my hope as we look at this. And so let me just start off with just a couple of things to build this as we go. Some people take, and one of the ways that they seek to try to get rid of this issue of alcohol is they try to say things like, well, there are two types of alcohol in the Bible. There is wine specifically that would have been wine that was alcoholic, and then there was wine that was non-alcoholic. So every time it's a negative reference inside of the Bible, That's alcoholic wine. And every time it's a positive reference inside of the Bible, that's non-alcoholic wine. Now, that doesn't hold water inside of Scripture. We can't go there. There are references that wine is talked about as grape juice. I'm not saying that it's not. But throughout the entire text of Scripture, no matter how we try to bend and twist it, is that God does give alcohol, gives wine, even talks about beer, talks about strong drink to people. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. The other thing people do is they talk about this idea, yeah, it's different because now we drink wine that is stronger in alcohol content than at that time. Now, there's a truth to that, that on a daily basis, in order to get rid of the bugs within water, they would take and they would pour alcohol into water, and that would kill the bugs. And so they would often be like 20 parts water, one part wine, or even 3 parts water, 1 part wine. They would do these various things to be able to have water that way. But that was on the daily occurrence of just sitting down for meals. That was not the norm when people would get together to celebrate, like we talked about last week. When they showed up for the wedding, it would have been unheard of to bring watered-down wine to your wedding. In fact, there were even rules and regulations with that. You didn't do that. And so with that, when you come to the text of Scripture, you come in and you start to see that actually God does give wine as a blessing to his people, Israel. You'll find this like in Deuteronomy, that one of the signs of them being under the blessing of God, that they were actually following God, is the provision of new grain and new wine. He would talk about that like in Deuteronomy 7, and I think it's Deuteronomy 11. Not only that, but in Deuteronomy 14:26, he actually invites his people to come and worship in front of him in Jerusalem. And one of the things that they're asked to come and worship in front of him, he actually throws in this idea of wine and strong drink. Now, I can assure you, we will not be doing that on a Sunday morning within here. But that was one of the things in which was done at that particular time. And so if you want to look that up, that was in Deuteronomy 14:26. But there was also this neat thing that he did for this group of people that would take a Nazirite vow, this idea that they wanted to focus on something in regards to who God was for a time, and they would set aside certain things. I mean, they would even go so far as to not cut their hair, but they would choose to stay away from alcohol for a time because they wanted to focus on something extremely important. But the thing that I don't want us to miss in there is, like, if you go to Psalm 104:15, it talks about this idea that wine makes the heart glad. In fact, the way that I think the ESV talks about it, it makes people feel so good. Now, for some of you in here, it's like, whoa, we don't want to do that. But I'm telling you, God's okay if we feel good. He's not an ascetic. Now, with that, the writer didn't even understand that I think it's been over the last 3 or 4 years that actually there's been a finding that when we drink wine in a certain part of our brain, it releases what are called endorphins. If you know anything about endorphins, they're kind of like an analgesic. They help you with pain. And so, in other words, they were simply stating a scientific fact that, yes, you're right, it has this quality when it happens upon people. Not only that, but it was even encouraged in Proverbs 31 that if you found somebody that was perishing or bitterly distressed, it was okay to give them alcohol. The other thing about it, though, is that one of the blessings of God that he'll talk about when we honor him with our wealth, or specifically the people of Israel, is that then there would sometimes be this time of abundant stores of wine. Ecclesiastes even talks about it being a gift of God, and specifically Solomon at the very end of his life is learning all these realities, and he lays out this concept that, look, this earth is made for us to enjoy him, and he even brings this idea of wine into this concept. And if you look especially like in Ecclesiastes 5:18, he talks about this idea that it's a reward for our lives. And so one of the ways what he's talking about is that, look, God made it for a purpose, but it is intended to be enjoyed in how God designed it to be enjoyed. Song of Solomon. If you've ever read that book before, I highly encourage it. In fact, those of you that are husbands in this room, sit down and read Song of Solomon with your wife. I think too often we overlook the area of sexuality within how God views it. And let me tell you something. You can't finish reading Song of Solomon without it being a little steamy. But the thing that God does oftentimes is he compares wine to this good love. He even talks about mixing of wine with like milk and herbs and particular things like that. And so there's this even idea of wine being used of intimacy between a husband and a wife. In the New Testament, inside of what we looked at, you'll see Jesus, that he came and he ate and he drank. And the idea was is that he was drinking wine. He was going to various people's homes and sharing with them in food in that way. The other thing was is probably Timothy was afraid of drinking wine because he didn't want people to misconstrue that he was some type of a drunkard. And so he was choosing to just drink water. And Paul has to say to him, look, Timothy, for the good of your stomach, would you drink a little bit of wine for your health? But at the core of it is this idea in 1 Timothy 16 that look, God has given us all things to enjoy. I never, ever want to be involved in a church that doesn't look out there and find things to enjoy on this planet. One of my great loves is to go out into the middle of the wilderness, get lost from all of you in love and everyone else. Because if you've ever been out where no one is and you just look at God's creation, isn't it amazing? I just want to sit there and go, no way, God. And so even to the point that we understand this is that at the very end, inside of the kingdom, when we're with Jesus Christ, when he comes back to get us, it says in Isaiah 25:6 that when Jesus Christ comes as king, he'll have a great feast. And at this banquet, it says there will be plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and choicest wine. So even in the new kingdom, there's this reality that wine will exist. Now, let me give you a Paul Harvey moment here, but here's the rest of the story. With that all being true, in Deuteronomy, we also find out that when we're not walking with God, there is curse that comes along with this issue of wine. In fact, those that aren't walking with God, and oftentimes the prophets will even say, I told you so, by saying, see, there's no wine for those of you that are inside the old covenant. Drunkenness was such a serious thing that a son who was a drunkard, who was not able to control himself, it was equated with even murder and rape, and they were stoned. Could you imagine if you get drunk and then you get stoned? Like, that's a weird metaphor. like rocks, okay, thrown at you and you die. Isn't that weird, the culture we live in? I'm like, oh yeah, we have to rephrase that. But it's the idea is that a drunkard would be put to death. Now, how serious would you be about alcohol if you knew if you got drunk, you could be rocks thrown at you? I might think twice how I drink. In fact, I'd be looking at somebody and going, I don't know if I want to, if this is going to result in such a bad thing. But even at the very start of the Bible, the very first reference to alcohol is negative. Noah, who's just gotten off the boat with his sons, goes and he's at this time been able to make some wine, and he gets drunk. And in the middle of all of it, some things happen in which God is dishonored. This third reference to wine is actually in regards to Lot and his daughters get him drunk so that they can sleep with him and have children. So right off the bat inside of Genesis, we're understanding that wine and alcohol is a very serious issue to be dealt with. In Leviticus, it talks about this, that when Aaron and his sons go into the tent of meeting, it is such serious business. He says, do not dare drink anything at all. No wine, no strong drink. When you come in here, we've got business to do. And even the way that Solomon talks about it in Proverbs 31, is he lays out this reality that kings are supposed to be careful in their use of alcohol. It probably, the way it's interpreted probably doesn't come out right, but the idea is they're not to be guys that guzzle wine. They shouldn't get drunk. Mainly because these kings are responsible to bring justice to bear upon their kingdom. And God knows that once somebody gets enough money, they have the capacity to make themselves drunk all the time. And his idea is it's not for you, kings, to get involved in that. And even later in his life, in Ecclesiastes 10, he has to look at everyone and say, listen, there is a reality of this topic of wine and alcohol that we have to be so careful, especially in regards to kings. When Solomon's talking to his son, he writes in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. And in general, if you look throughout the book of Proverbs, boy, the misuse of it will bring you to ruin. In fact, go with me to Proverbs 23. Let me just show you one specific of how he refers to this, how the most wise man that ever walked on this planet refers to this issue of alcohol. Look at Proverbs 23. In verse 29. By the way, real quick on Proverbs. Dads. This book is intended to be read with your sons. Now, I'm not saying daughters shouldn't read this. It's totally cool. Women can read this. But this is a letter, in essence, from a dad to his son. And I would encourage you, those of you that have sons, to sit down regularly and read this book to capture the heart of it so that you can have discussions about serious topics of marriage and sexuality and wine. But in this one specifically, chapter 23, verse 29, Solomon is writing and he says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? So he's setting this whole thing up. And then he's going to answer. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at this wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. What he's laying out there is that the person that starts going down this area of abusing and misusing wine, the only outcome will be a bad outcome. In fact, the way that he talks about it in Isaiah, specifically, I think it's in Isaiah 5:22. I can't remember the top of my head, but I'll check that. But he talks about this idea that those who are champions of drinking or those or these people that start to display good courage, and he says those who get to that point are as good as dead. Hosea talks about it as a rebuke upon the people. These people, they got too much money. They started to get consumed in wine and in alcohol. And inside of the New Testament, you'll see it inside of like 1 Corinthians 5, this idea that Paul understands that, look, these people that become to this point of drinking so much, he says, you're not gonna, these people don't inherit the kingdom of God, these ones that have this ongoing practice of being these drunkards. Paul knew that it was extremely offensive to God. And in fact, you'll see this inside of Ephesians 5:18, this idea, do not be drunk on wine. Why? Because the drunkenness of wine leads to debauchery, which just means sin after sin after sin. So in other words, it's not just that we get drunk, it's all the stuff also that comes after it. The abuse that we see, the way people, they lose everything. And so that's why Paul, when he writes to these leaders in Ephesus, when he specifically writes to Timothy and to Titus, he is so particular about this one who's a leader. He says, I do not want you to be one given to much wine. I don't want you to be a drunkard. He wants this guy to be this one who's the gospel has so transformed his life that his passions were under the control of the Spirit, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. I say all those different things because I want you to understand that wine is not evil. We are. At the core of all of it is us. And when people drink alcohol, there's the chemical reality of when you bring it in, the thing that it affects is our central nervous system, our brain, our spine, and virtually all of our body functions. I've always heard people say, I play better golf after I've had a beer or two. No, you don't. You just don't know you're playing bad golf. Alcohol impacts the brain. It affects who we are. But at the core of it, you never see a prohibition against it. The only prohibition within the text of Scripture is don't get drunk. And so within this, what we're left with is a reality that we're going to have to deal with inside of our country, because one of the statistics I just found, and it was, I can't remember what year this is from, I should have written it down. But it says the U.S. Department of Justice report on alcohol and crime found that alcohol abuse was a factor in 40% of violent crimes committed in the U.S. 40%. It means we as Christians need to take serious thinking through this issue. I feel like when I read different people on this, magazines, blogs, there's this flippancy with which we somehow think through alcohol. Really? This much damage inside of our country and inside of our churches, and we're just going to be flippant about it? Man, there is a seriousness and a soberness with which we need to think through this, but at the same time, we need to also understand that God has asked us not to put rules and not to put awkward boundaries on it. The scriptures don't, but instead we're called to live a different way. And so here's where I want to go today. I want to take you all to Galatians 5. It's going to be the first place we kind of land, and I want to lay out for us then, how are we supposed to deal with this idea of the freedom that we're given to enjoy certain things, even though these certain things might end up causing even adverse effects in our lives. And so go with me to Galatians 5, and just let me read for us verse 1. Paul says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now what he's going to do is he's going to look at what this yoke of slavery is, and he's going to grab this topic of circumcision that was huge within the church at that time. Now, why he's grabbing this is that what happened when the church came in, that the Jewish people, as you'll see this especially in like the eating laws that are spoken about in Acts 9 with Peter, is suddenly God comes in and says, look, Peter, and he begins to just open up and says, look, just take and eat. I want you to be able to do all these various things because your eating or dietary laws and even your circumcision we're going to talk about are keeping you from reaching people. And so this idea that Paul is going to talk about is now we're given this unique freedom to be able to live our lives, but at the heart of it is, you're going to see this in 13, it's not so that we can gratify our sinful nature, but there's this bigger thing that God's going to call us to. And we're going to lay out what is this bigger thing that God's called us to. He doesn't say in here specifically, now what I want you to do is put rules and regulations and boundaries on yourself. In fact, the way that he's going to talk about it, this idea of freedom, is he's going to help us to understand in verses 2 through 12 that once you start to do this, you might as well go all the way. And when he's talking about circumcision, he uses extremely graphic language. She gave me an amen. She's like, keep going, preacher. And so what he's trying to help us understand with this is that there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. Now, the way that he's going to do it is found in verse 16. He says, I don't necessarily want to put upon you this way of now continuing to be externally motivated, meaning boundaries and rules that you might place upon yourself. But verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. Look at this. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Bold. You do this and this will not happen. That's a powerful statement. You see, what he's going to start laying out for us is a promise of way back inside of the Old Covenant, inside of the Old Testament, Ezekiel laid this idea out. He said, look, I'm going to put my Spirit within you so that you can obey. You don't need to be motivated externally. We do need to read the Word of God, and it needs to come to bear upon us. But I don't want you to try to use external means to be able to control your passions. The way in which I want you to control your passions is internally, is what he's going to talk about. Now, there's no doubt about it. Like, specifically, you're going to see this in other passages. I can't think of the name of the top of it off my head, but Paul does talk about this idea of fleeing immoral passions. There's an idea of which we're supposed to flee. We're supposed to run away from sin. But his bigger thing is he wants us to be transformed. And what he's going to do with verse 16 is call us to this different way, not the way in which other people do it, but call us to this grander concept of now allowing ourselves to walk by the Spirit. If you look down in verse 17, he talks about how intense this battle is. Look at verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Oh, don't we understand that? Man, we wake up every morning, and don't you just feel like the battle starts? I woke up this morning, and I was so excited. I'm like, you know those just zippity-doo-dah moments where you just kind of wake up, and I'm like, I'm going to go pray this morning. And my son had the audacity to be awake. I'm hungry. Can I watch cartoons? I'm like, kid, don't you understand? I need to be with Jesus. But inside of me was already this thing where I'm just like irritated and frustrated, and my son doesn't care. He just wants some milk, man. But we find this on a daily basis. We see this in all kinds of areas of our life. That battle that we go through all the time, and the battle might be on the outside as far as the things influencing us, but we know where it's taking place. It's inside. And Paul's point of the Spirit transforming us on the inside is because he understands the battle's really not out there. It's here. And that's why he even has to help us understand something in case we don't know it. If you look down at verse 19, he's going to tell us the various things. Now, the works of the flesh, he's going to say, are evident. And he's going to give us a generic list. He has all kinds of generic lists all throughout the New Testament. But it's things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. In fact, he even goes so far as to say this, is that even the person that just continually practices this in their life, that doesn't see any of what he's going to talk about here in just a little bit, the fruit of the Spirit, you may not even be a believer. But he's laying out for us this amazing reality that he's going to talk about in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Look at verse 18, led by the Spirit. Look at verse 25. Live by the Spirit. And then finally in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, you have this amazing promise, now live by it. Choose to live by the inner transformation that happens in your life. See, he talks about it in verse 24. If you look down there, he's going to say, look, see, those who belong to Jesus Christ, they've crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, the way he's talking about it is look, you've died to this. Now the Spirit of God needs to take what's a reality about you and make it true. See, all kinds of people in here, you have fought and fought the flesh for years and years, and you've created all kinds of ways. If you're anything like me as a former athlete, I work at it. I work and I work and I work, but you know, the harder you work, you start to control yourself by your flesh, but your flesh is not powerful enough to deal with the sin that's inside of you. And so what he's going to say instead is I want you now to do this be filled with the Spirit thing. Now, what is that? Here's just six things, and I'm just going to give you guys, all of you, six things that I try to do every single day because I don't want to be driven by anything but the Spirit. And so I'm going to give you six things. If you want to write these down, these are just ones that I've found out of Scripture that you can write down on how do I seek to be one who is led by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, because sometimes I think we leave it up in this weird mystical world. But here's the way in which I try to start every day in seeking to be one who is led by the Spirit. Now, here's the first thing I do. I acknowledge with everything deep within me, I can't do it. If I understand Romans, especially 6-8, there's nothing good in me that I need God specifically. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so every day, that reality, I start and I lay myself in front of a holy God and I just say, God, I can't do this. I cannot live the life that you've called me to. I need you to do a work in my life. The second thing I do is what I just told you about. I pray. I know that today, when I started off, it was going to be a battle. And guess what it's going to be tomorrow? Another battle. And guess what it's going to be the next day? Another battle. The moment we get lulled to sleep and think that we are not in the midst of a battle in which there is a real, live, breathing Satan who's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and the nastiness of my flesh, we're in trouble. We have to come in front of this holy God and say, God, would you do this in front of me? And it's begging. The reason that I'm in the Word on a daily basis is not because a verse a day keeps the devil away. I'm in the Word because the Word promises to be transformational in my life. It promises to teach me what the Spirit is going to do in my life to transform me and make me different. And so you'll see this, Paul's going to lay out for us, especially in verse 22. You'll know when the Spirit shows up. So in my life, I read the Word and I know the Spirit's going to has shown up in my life when I see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, that starts to tell me, the Spirit is showing up in my life because what's coming out of my life is the fruit of the Spirit. The next thing I do, which I think is so key to this, I don't believe a lot of people believe God can do this in them. See, James talks about this in James 1, is that this, when you ask for it, you actually have to believe that God can accomplish it. I actually have to trust God. I actually have to put myself in front of a holy God and go, okay, God, I honestly believe today you can bring the Spirit of God to bear on my life, and I can live in such a way that it honors you. And then James 1 also talks about, but don't be a fool and just kind of look at yourself in the mirror and somehow go, oh, I'm nasty. The idea is that I find so many Christians, they get in this, just let go and let God. You got to be kidding me. No, now we actually have to go live it. Moment by moment, faith in my life, begging the Spirit of God to do a work. And then at the end of the day, no matter what happens, it's sitting down in front of that holy God and going, thank you. Thank you for doing this in my life. Now, once I've been doing those things in my life, I do see the Spirit of God coming to work on me. I've seen as the Word of God has transformed me. I've seen the fruit of the Spirit coming out of my life. But it is a purposeful daily reality that, in other words, when he uses this idea of walk and let and live and keep in step, the idea is it's this continual reality. I have to stay in it. The other thing, though, that is key to this is the goal of what comes out of this. Look at verse 13. He says it's for freedom, or it's, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See, the goal of all of this has everything to do with is that as I walk with Jesus Christ, I start to know it's not about me. Everything about this world, it's not about me. I have died to this world. I've died to this passions, and I'm not talking about being an ascetic that doesn't enjoy life. I'm just talking about this reality that Todd, when he died, now got absolutely rolled up in Jesus Christ, and my life is now entwined in that. You can even apply this down into sexuality. Inside of marriage, we have the freedom to enjoy sexuality. But the highest form of sexuality is not enjoying it for me, but enjoying it in such a way that I love my spouse. This is what Paul is starting to help us to begin to understand, but he's going to talk about it. If you don't treat these rights that way, look at verse 14. He says, the whole law is filled up. You should love your neighbors yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, meaning if you get focused on yourself, that means the legalist that comes alongside and says, you need to do it my way. There's no other way to do it. Or the licentious one that says, back off. I have my freedom. I can do whatever I want. Pretty soon, a war is going to begin. And he says, you'll be consumed by one another. And in fact, in verse 26, he's going to talk about it. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. See, at the core of this issue that he's going to talk about is pride. And if you're just like me, you're this person that sometimes gets confused on how we're supposed to do things. And the promise of the Spirit is that as we know him and walk with him and walk in his body, we can know how to deal with these tough issues. But the other thing that Paul does that's so good, and I just want to finish with this, is he calls us to imitate him in 1 Corinthians. Go there. In 1 Corinthians, he's going to call us, in verse specifically in chapter 11, I'm not going to be in chapter 11, but he says, okay, on this particular, around this issue of freedom, I want you to imitate me. I will be your example, and he says this, imitate me as I follow Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, look, you can follow after me on this particular issue. Now, in verses 1 through 2, and I'm just going to go through it real quick, what he does is he uses himself as an example. He lays out this idea that, look, I didn't take money from you, and the Corinthians were looking down upon him because the major teachers at that time used to take money, but he said, look, that doesn't make me an apostle whether I take money or not. I have the freedom to take it, and I have the freedom not to take it. It depends on the situation. That doesn't make me an apostle. He looks at him and says, look, I do have rights. I could have asked for money. I could have asked for provision. I could get married if I wanted to. I could go get whatever job I want. I have the right to expect it from you. And then he grabs the Old Testament and talks about it in an ox and the way they would need to leave some of it for the ox to eat. He had the right for that. So he said, look, I have the right to accept support. I have the right to expect to you, but I have also the right not to. See, the Corinthians, the problem with them is that they thought somehow that I needed to pay my teachers. And the thing is, Paul thought, man, I don't want to confuse people. If they pay me, they're going to start thinking the gospel isn't absolutely free. And so he says, look, I'm going to work for free so that you don't think that I'm doing this for payment or that the gospel isn't 100% free. He was saying this because he knew that at the core of it, people always misunderstand things. And so he said, that's why I'm not going to take money. I remember coming to Cornerstone the first time and even seeing one of the guys that modeled this concept for me was Francis Chan. I looked down and I saw everyone else's salaries and his was more towards the bottom. Now, he was able to make money doing other things, but he knew we lived in a cynical world that mocks preachers because preachers are out there trying to make money. That's why our pastors, I always tell them, look, we don't try to make too much and we don't try to make too little. We want to live in such a way that the gospel isn't hindered by how our pastors get paid. But at the core of it, when you get to verse 15, and this is where I want to go, was we start to understand why Paul would either say yes to something or no of something. Verse 15, he says, but I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision from you. I'm not trying to now get you to pay me. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. In other words, this he talks about just this idea of the reward of God and from doing this ministry with him. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity, it's laid upon me. Woe of me, I don't preach the gospel. I mean, that's what I've been called to do in my life. For if I do this in my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel. Here it is, free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, what he's saying to them at the core of it, I have this ultimate passion for the gospel, and so therefore, I didn't take money from you because I want you to believe in Jesus. See, in all this debate over alcohol, that's what I never hear. I always hear my rights. Oh, that drives me up the wall. My rules, my boundaries, and in the middle of all of it, we miss Jesus. I could care less about your rights and I could care less about your boundaries, but I'll tell you what, I love Jesus. And in the middle of all this, what we need to become are people like Paul that are passionate about this. In fact, the way that he's going to talk about it when he gets down a little bit further into verse 19, he's going to lay even out in a grander concept. He said, look, I'm free from all. I've made myself, though, a servant to all, even though I'm free from them, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am still under the law of Christ, the law of love, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. In other words, he still is under the law of Christ, he says, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And what he's talking about there is just these people that are the lowest on the totem pole inside of our culture. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. That was his passion. See, at the core of who we are as believers is seeing people come to Jesus. And there are some of you within here that are on both sides of this, in the legalistic camp or the licentious camp, that need to exit the camp and you need to come and you need to start walking instead in the grander camp of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. I died, Paul says. It's no longer I who live. I've joined Jesus on his mission. Now, what he's not saying there now is that somehow there's this ascetic walk, this no enjoyment of anything. But freedom isn't even the goal. Freedom has everything to do with the salvations of others. In fact, 1 Peter talks about it. Peter talks about this in 2:16, is that this idea that we have freedom now to serve people. Paul was able to go into situations, and some people hated it, that he was like a chameleon. He'd go into one situation and not be under the law. He'd go into another situation and choose to be under the law. He'd go into one situation and be okay not making a lot of money. He'd go into another situation and he'd have a lot, and that's why he wrote in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in all different situations. In other words, he would fit into any and every situation, not changing the gospel, but understanding if I'm going to reach these people, I need to actually live with them. So therefore, that's what he gets driven by. But there's something that's even bigger than that. Look at verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. See, he saw something even grander than that. See, when you come down to verse 24, he says, don't you not know that all of us that run in this race, all of us are all runners, but not only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete on one case exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So now, not only is he saying this, he's laying out this concept that there's this idea of winning people, but now he's thinking of this day when he stands in front of Jesus Christ. He says, so I do not run aimlessly, meaning I know some of you think I'm running back and forth like this. In one group, I act like one thing. Another group, I act like another thing. But he says, that's not me. I'm not running aimlessly in any kind of way. I'm not this one that's boxing as one beating the air. Don't think this is something that I'm out of control. He says, no, in fact, I want the Spirit of God to discipline my body. I want to keep it under control because after preaching to others, I don't want myself to be disqualified. See, not only did he see people come to Jesus, but he knew one day that ultimately he would stand in front of Jesus. See, there is a reality inside of all of this that we don't take serious when we look at this, is that when's the last time those of you that drink sat down with that cup and went, you know what? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all the glory of God. Are you going to do that to the glory of God? Are you doing it in such a way that others might understand the gospel? Does this freedom you partake in, does it imitate Paul as he imitated Christ? Because in some ways, let me tell you something, some of you wouldn't like how Jesus walked because he did drink and he did hang out with tax gatherers and he did hang out with prostitutes and he was put in some of the lowest of low places. And let me tell you something, some of you would be just like the Pharisees who would look at Jesus and say, oh, he's a drunkard and he's a glutton. But Jesus did it because he saw the lost of Israel and he went after them. Paul did it. But also those two understood that there were some times when you're not supposed to. There's some times where you're supposed to hold back from this, even though it's your right, even though it's your freedom, because there's this idea that we must love one another. So let me ask those of you that partake a few questions real quick. Maybe just think through this. Does 1 Corinthians 10:31 guide your drinking? Do you do it to the glory of God? Does this freedom you partake in, does it imitate Paul as he imitated Christ? Does your drinking have a gospel purpose to it? Is it to serve your wife? Is it to serve other people? Is it to reach others for Jesus Christ? That's at the core of it. Has it in any way also, though, become an obstacle to you in running the race? Would you ever give it up for the gospel? That's those of you that would choose to have that freedom. Here, just let me throw out some questions to you, that those of you that might abstain. Are you trusting the Holy Spirit to curb your desires? Are you trusting in boundaries or rules to curb them? Has this become your means of dealing with sin in your life? Meaning there's some of you in this room that you keep putting rules and boundaries upon yourself and you have to do it in one area, and because you've never trusted the Spirit of God in one area, you kind of have to keep doing it in all these other areas of your life. Now, I'm not saying boundaries are a bad thing. My question is this a Holy Spirit-driven thing? Does your abstaining from alcohol have a gospel purpose to it? Has it ever been an obstacle to you running the race? Meaning, are there times at which maybe you need to treat this like Jesus did or Paul did, some of you, and you need to sit down and get amongst those people? And again, this is there's a freedom to this that's beautiful. Does it hinder you from ever reaching certain people? Would you ever give up your boundary for the gospel? See, on this issue, these are the questions we have to ask ourselves, but at the core of it is this. Don't miss what we're to be doing. The lost need to hear the gospel desperately. And if we need to do things to change things to be able to do that, if some of you need to quit drinking, quit. Some of you in here I know are struggling and you need to get help and you're dealing with addiction of either alcohol or drugs because you're ruining not only your life but others. But some of you have these boundaries in your life that you look down upon others that don't have those boundaries. That is just as much arrogance. And you need to possibly, again, I'm not saying you have to drink, but this idea that the body of Christ talks about, anytime we start looking down upon one another, thinking that because I drink, those that don't drink are less, or because that I don't drink, thinking that those are due, the Bible promises the only thing that'll happen is this. And that's not the church. This applies to sexuality. It applies to food. It applies to rest and leisure. At the end of it, we're asking those questions. Almost every church I've ever been involved in, this ends up being a fight. It can't. There's probably close to 100,000 people in Simi Valley alone that if they died tonight would spend an eternity in hell. We don't have time for this fight. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take this serious. Just don't hear me say that. But I'm sick of the petty stuff. We got a job to do. We've got people out there that need to hear the greatest message ever. And so I look at you as a pastor. I hope you're sensing my love. I hope you're sensing my seriousness on this issue. But I hope you're sensing this reality. We've got a job to do. Amen? And so with it, I just want to pray for all of us in this room. If you're somebody in here that needs prayer for maybe some of these issues in your life, maybe you're someone that's a prideful legalist that needs prayer in your life, maybe you're someone that has gone too far in your enjoyment of this particular issue, and you need prayer because you know you've gone too far, we'd love to pray for you. Maybe also you're just somebody in here that wants to get baptized today. We'd love to baptize you to join Jesus Christ in this mission that we have in front of us. But bottom line, lately, we've been having a lot of people come to know Jesus in our church. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes. Don't let it stop. Unity is key. Don't let your arrogance on this issue keep us from reaching people and honoring Jesus Christ with this. Amen. Father, help us as we go forward. God, I pray that I've handled this topic in such a way that honored you. I pray I handled it with the seriousness with which you want it to be handled. I pray, Father, that I've been biblical. I pray that I've been sensitive. And God, if anything that I haven't done it that way, would you please help the hearts of those that may have been offended in any way to know right now the pleading of a pastor's heart to his congregation, of the desire that we would reach this community for Jesus. God, thank you for everybody in here. Would you empower this group of people? If there's somebody that doesn't know you today, would they come to know you today? But would you empower us, God? Send us out of here to be people that can't wait to talk about how incredible Jesus is in your precious name. Amen.